Lord, we thank you for your presence in our midst, and we thank you that you have called us to know you, to become intimate with you, to trust you, and through trusting obedience, through training and trusting, by practicing your presence, to become more like you, more like your Son. We pray that that would be so in our own life journeys, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when we were looking at this whole realm of the centrality of Christ, I emphasized, of course, that Christ has got to be seen as the spoke, rather the hub of the wheel from which all the spokes radiate. And that's very critical to see, rather than merely a component of life. And in our time together, we were observing a way of seeing these dynamics, a kind of a vertical relationship, and we were seeing that this vertical relationship, I'll put it in this format here, this vertical relationship of our love for the Lord God should be expressed on the horizontal on our relationship with others. We've seen that, and the centrality is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Seeing it this way, then, it changes the rules. Remember the idea that we talked about, the vertical relationship, love God correctly, and then loving God completely, loving ourselves correctly, and loving other people compassionately. So there is this vertical, horizontal dynamic where whatever begins with the love of God should end with the love of neighbor. You see, so this whole concept then is that everything is, in fact, completely dependent upon that intimate relationship with him. And I want to explore various facets of this as we think about this. And one of those facets I want to explore is the family life, this whole area of the husband-wife relationship, parents, what does it mean to be a husband and a wife, to be a parent, and friendships is a critical area. And I want to talk about those three relationships, about then what marriage is like, what parenting is supposed to be like from the biblical point of view, just the briefest of outlines. If I wanted to give you the distilled essence of what it is for marriage to represent and what's God's purpose and dynamic, I'd want to just give this to you in a fundamental essence. I also want to see as well how it affects our relationship with work, and I want to talk about society. So looking at a few of these facets is what my intention will be now. I just want to focus on just a few of these facets and tie those threads together. So the first one I want to begin with then is going to be the relationship, the husband-wife relationship. And so if we explore that together, then I want us to see that we are looking at now a dynamic. As we look at marriage, what do we mean by that? And we certainly know that we live in a time that's redefined marriage in radical ways. I want to explore what Jesus says about marriage. I want to explore what the scriptures say about it. I want to explore really what the church has said and has said since its inception. And I want to see it in this way, by building a case from scripture of what it's supposed to be like, what does it look like, how do you sustain this very difficult relationship? As some of you know, Karen and I just celebrated our 50th anniversary. I find it hard. I was only 6 and she was 5 when we got married. So it's but still, I find it hard to believe how to get this old. I can't get over that. But I can tell you then from good experience that the first 30 years are the toughest ones. After that, it gets a little easier. So that's just a kind of a point of view. And I think God uses it as a laboratory to, in fact, form Christ in us. It's not an easy process to have a complete commitment, unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. That's really what you're doing. That's why whenever I do a marriage ceremony, let me show you a verse I always use. Never fail, because it's so essential for us to get realistic about this. I love the realism of the scriptures and invites us to see really this idea when it says, Let all, after he talks about, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you all, along with all malice. Boy, if we got rid of those, our speech would be a lot less than it is, would it not? But that said, be kind to one another. This is the verse I use. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You're making an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. And both of you are going to let each other down. You understand that. We all realize that we will fail and our partner will fail. It's just the way it will be. Because the scriptures are realistic about this reality. That even as we become more like Christ, we still stumble, as James describes it, in many ways. And so the whole concept here is be kind. Kindness is critical. Tender-hearted. Having a certain sense of compassion. And then forgiveness is essential. Because just as you were forgiven, so you're invited to forgive the other person. And so the relationships, especially marriage, is based upon grace and not justice. It's based upon giving a person better than they are due. And you know that forgiveness is just that. Effectively, you are not treating a person with justice. You're giving them grace because you're now not holding that offense against them, but you're letting it go because you yourself were forgiven in the same manner. And that is why it is so critical for us to see what forgiveness looks like. You think about Shakespeare, just comes to my mind again, this wonderful text from the Merchant of Venice when Portia speaks and she says, the quality of mercy is not strained, it droppeth as a gentle rain from heaven above to the place beneath. It is twice blessed, it blesseth him that gives and him that takes. It is, she talks about how it is the greatest. The idea that it becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal majesty, the attribute to awe and majesty wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings, but mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute to God himself, and earthly power doth then show likest gods when mercy seasons justice. Even here, earthly power is more like gods when mercy seasons justice. And then she goes on to say, therefore, Jew, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. Incredible statement. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us to render the deeds of mercy. That's an incredible insight when you stop and think about it, that earthly power is, he's saying, thus then show likest gods when mercy seasons justice. Even here then, and even in that realm, and we know that we are individually called to forgive one another, whatever a person has done against another. Now the state is involved then, and it's not so much a matter of grace as it is justice, but even there's supposed to be a dynamic of mercy that's involved. How many of you have gotten off from a traffic ticket where you should have been getting a traffic ticket? I don't know if that's ever happened to me, but I remember certain instances in my youth when somehow the guy let it go. I don't know why. He did not give me what I deserved. He gave me better than I deserved. I don't know why I speed less now, because I give myself more margin than I used to. I used to do stupid things when I was younger that way, but now I just take my time, and maybe I'm just getting old. Is that what it is? I'm just kind of like that, but I'm not in as much of a rush like as I used to be. But the point is, there have been times when the guy just, for one reason or other, lets you off the hook. And that's called grace. Mercy is seasoning justice, you know. And you appreciate those moments, don't you? But you see now individually, not the state, we are always to forgive. Now, forgiveness is not easy because it's letting go of the right to justice. And now you're letting it go because you were given more than you earned. You see, because God treated you better than you deserved. That's what grace is. Because one of my temptations is the temptation to seek revenge. But then again, if God treated me better than I deserve. I'm called to treat the other person better than they deserve. And therein lies the issue. And sometimes forgiveness is a hard concept because it sometimes is a process. It takes time for us to let loose of that resentment. But there it is. So one of the things that I have to go back to when I'm thinking about marriage then is this whole idea of forgiveness and grace. But let's take a look at just a few critical points. And the first critical point is going to be 1 Corinthians 7. And when I look at this text, there is an interesting dynamic in 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul describes about marriage, and he's going to be discussing that. But before he does so, he speaks about in the earlier part about celibacy. And he says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. He says the husband must fulfill his duty to his own wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And he then speaks about this, but he seeks, yet I all wish, in verse 7, that all were even as I myself am. What is he saying here? That he said, I'd rather you'd be better off in some respects not being married. What we see is this. In 1 Corinthians 7, there is the legitimacy of marriage, and he extols it, but he also acknowledges the place for the celibate life. That's really what he's doing here. And he's stating that there are certain advantages to remaining single. He says, if they do not have self-control, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the unmarried, I give instructions. And he then goes on from there. But later on in the text, he speaks as this in a manner that, as he describes that, let me see if I can find the text here now. The time has come. So he says, as those who weep and so forth, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried, this is verse 32, that's the first text I was looking for. So it goes back to that. He's talking about how marriage is a reflection of our life, of our life with one another being a reflection of God's purposes for our lives. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests, he says, are divided. So he describes it in this way. So he's saying effectively that you'd be, in that respect then, that you would be having certain advantages. The single person is free, he says, to marry in this manner, but at the same time you can minister. And in troubled times, one would have fewer distractions to a life of devotion in this context. And so he describes that then, and he says that there is in fact a place for the single life. He in fact affirms and extols that, and if you have the ability then to do so, he says in certain respects your interests will be less divided. You'll be able to be focused in this area for undistracted devotion to the Lord. One of the things we must be very careful about is never to regard the single state as something that is in any way inferior, and have this mindset then that we're just going to be focusing on married couples and that sort of a thing, but rather we have to affirm people who choose not that to go in that direction. And that marriage is a may, but it's not a must. That's really what Paul is effectively saying. So it's wrong to pressure a person with the gift of celibacy to get married. So he's saying effectively you'd be that way, in that way, better off. Now, that led to a complication, as you know, in the history of the church. And after a while, after several centuries, the office of the clergy, and then the idea of imposing the idea of celibacy was something that was not really found in Scripture at all, but it was something that was added to it later on. Even Peter had a mother-in-law. Tough to have a mother-in-law without being married, but I'll let you work that out. The fact is that he describes how all of us, do we not have a right to bring along with ourselves a believing wife? And he describes that as an apostle. So this was something that later led to complexities and problems. But my main point here is I'm trying to affirm that there is a place, in fact, a high standard or high place for the a single life. Again, going back to verses 29 to 35, this was the text that I was reading. He's concerned so that you, not to put a restraint, but to promote what's appropriate. And here was his idea, to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. So he is emphasizing the need, when you are now in a covenant relationship with another person in that manner, you are now committed to them, and your service to that person is your service to Christ, and you must construe it in that manner. And so you will now then need to serve that person, and you will not have as much time as you would have in another context. That seems to be what he's describing in this text. So in this, going back to principles for marriage, I believe it was divinely ordained by God, not only to be the basic building block of society, but an earthly analogy of spiritual truth. When we think about spiritual truth, what we see here, as though imperfect, it is actually a portrait. Marriage is a lifetime covenant of mutual commitment between a man and a woman that leads to oneness on every level. There's the level of spirit oneness. There is the soul oneness. And then there is the body. The problem we have in our own culture, and it's always been an issue, but now more so than ever before, because older films, at least after the first kiss, you wouldn't see the next scene when they're in bed. You know, it would be almost an absurdity. Imagine a film in the 40s where that was just the next moment. Now it's become customary. That's it, and then the next scene, there they are, without anything else. So what you have is two bodies joined together. But that doesn't mean that they're going to be having a soulish oneness, let alone a spiritual oneness. The whole idea is that the oneness in Christ then provides the basis for us and enriches the soulish oneness, which then, in turn, the physical oneness is a reflection of the deeper relationship. We've got it backwards here. And so in this dynamic then, it encompasses the dynamic of a union in diversity. And so it's a high calling, and I claim it's unattainable effectively apart from conscious dependence on the grace and power of God. What I mean by that is an effective, growing, vibrant relationship like that is very difficult unless we are walking in the power of the Spirit and inviting His power to guide, to control, and to enrich us so that we become other-centered. Because in my mind, this is a relationship, like all relationships, that need to be concerned about the needs of the other rather than just what they can do for me. And so it's always going back to this principle. It's not about what about me, but the better question is the what about the us? Because now you have a third person that emerges from two. And so there's two plus, one plus one equals one in one way of looking at it. But there's a mystery of unity and diversity where you have, just as you have the mystery of the divine Trinity, you have the Father, you have the Son, and then you have the Holy Spirit. And a way of looking at the Holy Spirit is the love that flows from the Father and the Son. It's another way of seeing. There are different ways of defining it. But in fact, what you have now is almost a third person that comes out of this. And it's called the us. And it's this dynamic. And so as you grow in their union together, that third person, that us, is supposed to grow and become more and more mature as well. And so instead of what about me, or what about this, and the other one saying what about me, it's more a matter of being committed to serving the needs of the other rather than trying to use them to get my needs met. That's really what it comes down to, essentially. And so if I see it in this manner then, it is a rich portrait from Genesis chapter 1. And so we go back to the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, and we're going to see some very important texts along this line. Go back with me to, and this is one of those nice parts in Scripture that's easy to find because you go right to the beginning of the book, and so it makes it very, very simple. God said this, "Let us make man in our image." Notice the "our" is there, and it allows the later revelation of the Trinity, the union and the diversity of one. And even when it defines in the Shema, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That word Echad is a word that's used for the cluster of grapes that was actually carried from the spies. Remember in Numbers when they went and spied out the land and it was so fertile and the fecundity was so great. There was a huge cluster. They put it on a pole and they carried it back in. And that word Echad is a word that's used of that composite unity. There was another word that would be used for an absolute unity. That's not the word that's being used. So it actually, the word that's being used allows for the later revelation of the unity and diversity of the divine Trinity. And so the us is an important term. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And so he then describes, and then it says, God created man in his own image, verse 27. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What is that telling you? Tells you that it requires male and female to constitute the image of God. One will not singly do. Do you see the concept there? It's a rich notion. It requires both the male and the female to constitute the imago Dei, the image of God. And the concept then is that there is a richness, there's a unity and a diversity. And again, the mystery of the divine Trinity is great. But we have to say that the three inexpressibly marvelous and beautiful persons in perfect union and communion with perfect love and knowledge and wisdom and communion and other centeredness, all of these things are the dynamic of the I-thou relationship in the divine Trinity. And so God, we know, mysteriously, is not a single person, but three, but one God. And the concept is impossible for me to get my hands around. How can I grasp the concept of three co-equal and co-eternal persons? Each is fully God, but they're not each other. If you can figure that out, I'd be interested. But it goes beyond the ceiling of our comprehension. God is a society. He is a community. He is a relational dynamic. And so there is this whole idea of entering into and becoming like that. There is many removes because of the problem of sin in the fallen world and so forth, but there's an analogy going on here. And the analogy is that there's an I-thou relationship in a husband and a wife in which there's a third person that emerges, the us, and there is a unity and a diversity where they become a society as well. And that third person grows, it matures, it becomes something more and more real. And after a while, you begin to know each other. And as years go by, you can also have a sense of communion and community that transcends what other people can even observe. When you've been together long enough, you even have your own language. Little notes, just a look in the face, a little gesture that others can't even pick up, and you've communicated in a group of people. They don't even know you just did it. You see, it's incredible how that can be. So that there is a sense of understanding of one another, and this mutuality is very profound. And as I understand it as well, he creates the masculine, he creates the feminine, and both, again, masculinity and femininity go beyond just gender sexuality in one sense, and that's why the masculine pronoun is used of gods consistently in Scripture. And it's used this way because in that context, God is the one who is the initiator. He is the one who is the provider. He's the protector, the sustainer. And so you have that dynamic. And there is this concept of then him being the one who protects and preserves. He goes beyond gender sexuality. God is spirit. He's not embodied in that way, although mysteriously. Now the second person of the divine Trinity takes humanity into himself and becomes an amphibious being, but that's another discussion. The mysteries within mysteries and what that all looks like. But my point is that God is a relational being. He's the ultimate basis for relationships. It reminds me of this scene from The Green Mile. And how many of you saw that movie, The Green Mile? How many of you may not have known it, but it was based upon a story by Stephen King. And it's an interesting film in several ways because JC, you know, is clearly a Christ figure. He suffers unjustly in all kinds of themes. He takes the pains of other people and absorbs it himself and quite a variety of things. And he is unjustly condemned for a murder he did not commit. And there's a beautiful scene in the film when Coffee asks, he's given one last request, and his last request before he's going to be executed is he wants to see a movie. He's never seen a film, and so here before his execution, by himself, they do a private showing, and it is from Top Hat, and it's a movie with Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers. And if you remember how they danced, Fred Astaire was very big about this. He only wanted one shot of his work, and it had to be a full body shot. And there were no takes in between because he was that good. But Ginger Rogers, then, they would do the same thing together. And as she would say, she did the same thing he did, but backwards with high heels. So, she doesn't get as much credit as she should. So what you often would have in these musicals, and all the Fred Astaire, Ginger Rogers musicals did this, would be their kind of the language of love would be in music. And he would woo her in this context. And the way he'd woo her is by trying to get her to dance, you see, in this concept. And so there's one scene, heaven, I'm in heaven, remember that scene? Dancing cheek to cheek, and he woos her, and she's very coy at the beginning, but then begins a little bit, and then another movement, and finally she gets sucked in, absorbed into this, and she begins to reflect what he's doing, and there is a communication. It's almost like a courtship in dance. What I love about this idea of dance, C.S. Lewis thought of that as a wonderful metaphor for the Divine Trinity because it's a kind of a cosmic dance, a movement together, reciprocity, a give and a take. And so where they would go back and forth, the total was always greater than the sum of the parts. And the idea, of course, for John Coffey was that he'd see and he would be weeping because he saw that image of heaven. That for him was heaven, you see, and even the idea of heaven, I'm in heaven. So I thought it was a very appropriate last wish because it's really an aspiration for something bigger than anyone can imagine. And we then fitfully reflect that beauty and that glory in my mind in a powerful way. So if we go back to this concept then in Genesis chapter 1, we were exploring the idea that there's something about this that where the total is greater than the sum of the parts, and each one then conveys something other about God. And so it's meant to be then, in my view, complementary, not competitive. And that's why you don't marry your own self. That's why there's going to be someone who's different. And instead of competing, no, you need that other person. I have noticed as the years go by that Karen has certain proclivities that are very different than mine, and mine are different from hers. She's far more conservative. I take bigger risks, a very common distinction. And what I've discovered is that the truth is usually somewhere right in between. That's what I've discovered. I need to have her point of view, she has to have mine, and by moving back and forth in that way, the truth becomes something that's total, greater than the sum of the parts, where you learn from one another. So rather than seeing it competitive, there is this unity and diversity where you complement one another. So it is, again, not about what about me, but what about us? And the us, as we begin to listen carefully and to hear one another, is very critical. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, you see our Lord emphasizing and referring back to this critical text that we're looking at right now. So Jesus himself in Matthew 19, and verse 4, when he speaks about, have you not read from that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so now we are, as it were, seeing yet another dynamic in Genesis chapter 2. Because in Genesis 2, what is this one flesh relationship? So Jesus is referring back to the very beginning. And he's telling us then in this development and this understanding of how he took the man, and you recall having created the days of creation, and then on the sixth day, what do we have? We have the height, the pinnacle, and he creates man in his own image. And so that was the capstone, the consummation. And in Genesis, if that's the climax of Genesis 1, the climax of Genesis 2 is the relationship of the man and the woman. And so he describes then that it is not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper suitable for him. And it really, the word that's translated that means much more than just that he's an assistant, but that there is actually a mutuality, and that what we see here is not something by any means that is inferior. This idea, it's a supportive relationship between allies, in which then there is loneliness that's being replaced by companionship and by completion, and this is God's principle for marriage, something suitable for him. Because you see, out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them, which I find is fascinating. Just think about the creative intelligence that would require. He takes each kind of animal, each kind, and what are you going to name that one? What are you going to name that one? My belief is that somehow the names he gave were perfectly suitable to the kind of creature it was. Vast, incredible intelligence. And at the fall, this is before the fall, my beliefs is that our cognitive capacity was vastly diminished as a consequence of the blast of the fall, because we couldn't manage it in a sinful state. far less than we previously had. The creativity of what we must have been like and what he's planning for us in the future is astonishing. So we see this idea. My view is that not only did he diminish our longevity, but also our cognitive capacity. Third, I think he diminished our capacity for pleasure, because we can't even manage the pleasures we've got, though they're 1,000 removed from the wellspring and the fountainhead of all pleasures, the right hand of God. We can't manage that. Imagine a person who had an IQ of 500 and lived for 2,000 years. Well, you can't imagine an IQ of 500, because you need to have that IQ to do so. But I'll just let you play with that. But imagine a person had that kind of capacity and could live for 1,000, 2,000 years. Do you think about what kind of person this would be? Their skill, their craftiness, their shrewdness would be so incredible that he could do circles around anyone, you see. The nefarious capacity is so great. See, a fallen animal is not, a bad cat can only be so bad, a bad dog maybe a little worse, a bad human a great deal worse, a bad angel far worse, a bad archangel even worse. You see the concept there? And so the capacity, the greater they are then, the capacity for malevolence is also great. I do believe that in our resurrected body, that we will be able to have a capacity, not only that we will now and go on into the eternities as we were intended to be, that we are immortal creatures, but more than that, I believe our cognitive capacity will be vastly enhanced. And I believe our capacity for pleasure and for union and communion with one another will be vastly increased. I think there are hints of home here and there in this world. But he named all the creatures then. Whatever he called the creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, it was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took from one of his ribs, it was really from his half side. It was like from his side, more than just a rib. And he closed up the flesh. And somehow, in this mysterious thing then, he creates another being out of the man. He creates man out of the ground, but the woman creates from the man, and it's a deep mystery here. And so what we see here, this is now bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then we have this conclusion that kind of anticipates something post-fall. But it's something that will happen. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh, this mystery of the one flesh relationship. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is a wonderful statement before the blast of the fall. And so in the first act, everything is good, 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 good. And then he says of the man, very good. And he started well. That's how the great divine comedy began. It was good. And then the second act follows hard upon the first and very quickly, and the fall distorts and alienates, and there is an alienation between ourselves and God. Secondly, an alienation between ourselves and ourselves. Third, an alienation between ourselves and others. And fourth, an alienation between ourselves and the created world. And so Thomas Merton was right that the summary here, we're not at peace with God because we're not at peace, how does he put it? We're not at peace with ourselves because we're not at peace with God is the concept. We're not at peace with one another because we're not at peace with ourselves. That's the first thing he says. If we're not at peace with ourselves, we're not going. It's going to reflect in our relationship with others. And we're not at peace with ourselves because we're not at peace with God. So if you can restore the shalom, the relationship, the peace that needs to be, if you can overcome the vertical alienation, and at what price it would be, no one would even begin to dream or imagine that it would be God himself underwriting the cost to bring about that unity and that peace. At his own, the cost of his own blood, then, he would make it possible to overcome the estrangement caused by sin and now bring about a peace. Therefore, having been justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And with peace with God, the alienation overcome, we now have a right relationship. We can now love ourselves correctly. Remember, loving ourselves, God, completely makes it possible for you to love yourself correctly. That is to say, to see yourself as God sees you. That you now have a new identity. You're no longer formally as you were in Adam, but now you are in the new creation. You are now in the second Adam, you're in Christ. And so you are now adopted into the family of God, and you have privileges, you have a new identity, a new dignity, a new derivation, a new destiny. And because of this now, you can love yourself correctly, seeing yourself as God sees you. And therefore, the more you see that, you see that you can approach relationships out of the overflow of the relationship with you in Christ. And so because of that, he's given you security, significance, and satisfaction. You are now able to treat relationships out of that overflow. Rather than milking relationships to get your needs met out of a deficiency mode, you're able to actually, over the overflow of Christ in you, serve them even when there's no reciprocity. This is an incredible concept. That's the key to all relationships, and it's certainly necessary in marriage, so that the other-centeredness, loving others compassionately, is possible because of the overcoming of the alienation between ourselves and God, ourselves and ourselves, and now ultimately ourselves and others. It's the whole dynamic is mysterious and it's incredible. It's a supportive relationship between allies. We become allies together. And so we have this teaching then that is designed to be something permanent. The man and his wife, then, as we see it, this the culmination of marriage, he'll be joined to his wife, they become a one flesh relationship, and there is a permanence in that relationship. We'll pick it up from there next time. And all I'm doing is just highlighting a few bullets, a few ideas about marriage from Scripture. And I want to do the same with parenting. And then I want to do the same with friendship. And then I want to do the same with work. But I'm taking a lot and just what's the distilled essence? So that's where we're heading. So now you know. I don't know if that's going to be of use to you, but I hope so. Because after a while, last time I checked, most of our basic fundamental things in life, the most important things, last time I checked, are relationships. Would you not agree? With your relationships, with the people in your life, your friends, your neighbors, and so forth. How do we become people who are relationally rich, who know how to become other-centered, who are given the power and the grace then to treat people in a manner that would otherwise be impossible of human attainment, but God gives us not only the word of that you should do it, but he empowers us to do it because of the indwelling power of the Spirit of God. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, and by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the word, you have caused us now to be a new people who are destined for your greatness, destined for glory, destined to behold you face to face. And I pray in this life, in this Shadowlands, that we'd be people who become more and more increasingly manifestations of that glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.